My father died on December 20th. I got a call about 2 a.m. from my younger sister, who was with my parents that night. I spent time with many who are grieving over deaths of loved ones. I've read books on grief. But at age 65, this is my first personal experience of such deep grief. The grief that follows the death of an immediate family member. Since his death, I felt both a general, consistent level of grief, as well as the occasional experience of a wave passing over me of much more powerful grief. Let me tell you about two of those waves. The night before the funeral, a large number of us, children, grandchildren, spouses, my mother, we told stories, we reminded each other of my father's jokes, we laughed, we cried together. It was a wonderful, healthy family time. And then the funeral service itself was close to what we wanted it to be, indeed, close to what my father had expressly wished it would be. Three grandchildren presented complimentary talks on who he was and how he had influenced them, including one who had come to faith pretty directly through my father's witness. We played a recording of a song, The Holy City, which my parents recorded in 2009 with my father singing and my mother playing the piano. We sang some of my father's favorite hymns. We heard several short testimonies of his impact on others from folks who spoke on the spur of the moment. I preach the gospel. I pray clearly, indeed, using today's text as the anchor for that talk. I anticipated that preaching was going to be a challenge at the funeral because even reading the draft of the obituary I wrote, when I read it to my mother and my sister, I was weeping so hard I could hardly get the words out. How was I going to preach? But I prayed, and a number of you prayed, and by God's grace, I was able to speak well that morning. The grief did not well up during the sermon. Rather, the wave of powerful grief at the funeral hit me unawares when I first stood up to give the welcome. Welcome to the memorial service of T.C. Pinckney. I said that, and it was like, how can I go on? How can I lead a service about the death of my father? And I fell apart. I messed up some words. I stumbled to the point of when I had to pray. Fortunately, I could pray all right, and I sat down. The reality of opening my father's funeral service caused me to see the finality of his death, I think, in a new way. I would never see him again in this life. That was the first wave that I want to tell you about. The second wave, there have been several, but this is the only other one I'll mention. This was very unexpected. Beth and I were driving back to North Carolina the day after the funeral. In addition to that song we played at the service, my parents recorded 30 other songs back in 2009. I was listening to those recordings in the car. And at one point, I started to feel panicky, short of breath, tears welling up. And I thought, where is this coming from? It's not, you know, my father was singing love songs at that point. This wasn't responding to the lyrics. It wasn't responding to a memory of him singing a particular song. And I finally realized what it was. It was that of the 31 tracks on the CD, I was now at like track 28, 29. And when it ended, that would be all. There'd be no more songs, no more singing. I had to stop the CD at track 29 because I didn't want it to just come to an end and hear his voice and then have to stop. So that's what my grief has looked like. A constant level of grief and then these unexpected waves that just flow over me. In Thessalonica, some believers in this young church had died. Paul writes our text today so that his readers, faced with the death of these loved ones, quote, may not grieve as others do who have no hope. I pray that we too might learn from this text how to grieve as those who do have hope. Note that Paul does not write this section of the letter so that they may not grieve. He doesn't want to stop their grief. Grief is not only natural. Grief can be good, healthy, God-honoring. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us there is a time to weep, a time to mourn. Jesus himself says, blessed are those who mourn. And Paul elsewhere instructs us to weep with those who weep. We don't rebuke one another for weeping, for mourning, for grieving. But in our passage, the Apostle Paul does tell us there is a wrong way to grieve. It is wrong to grieve as if we have no hope. It is wrong to grieve in the same way that those who do not know Christ grieve. So he writes these six verses to help us when we do grieve. He teaches us, he informs us of what we need to know so that we may grieve well. And so he concludes in verse 18, encourage one another with these words. So that's my goal this morning, that these truths would encourage us, would encourage me in my grief, would encourage those of you who experienced even much deeper grief than the grief that accompanies the death of a believing father at age 91. And that we would therefore share these truths with one another, both in our present griefs and in the griefs that will come to us in the months and years ahead. So our outline this morning, three headings: the foundation of our hope, the fulfillment of our hope, and this will be the bulk of the sermon, and then a key question. The foundation of our hope, the fulfillment of our hope, and a key question. First, the foundation of our hope. What is that foundation? Verse 14, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Jesus died. Sometimes we have to remind ourselves of that. Jesus really died. It wasn't a fiction. It wasn't the appearance of death. He really died. He breathed his last. His heart stopped beating. He was dead. And then Jesus rose bodily from the grave. He rose physically from the grave. In Luke 24, the risen Lord invites his disciples to touch him, to see he's not a spirit. He has flesh and bones. John tells us in his first epistle that some of the disciples did just that. They handled him. They felt his risen body. And Jesus ate fish in front of them that night, saying, "Hey guys, this is not what a spirit does." His body rose from the dead. His body was different. Some of those who had known him before his death did not recognize him immediately. There was some difference in his body. Furthermore, he entered locked rooms and vanished suddenly. So he was different, but clearly physical. Why is it so important for us to acknowledge and to hold on to the truth that Jesus really died and really rose? It's important because Jesus conquered death. Not in the sense that the soul is immortal and death can't harm it. That's not the point. Rather, in the sense that he has rendered physical death powerless. The grave could not hold him. God raised him from the dead. And because of that, God promises to raise all in Christ physically at that last day. That's the foundation of our hope. Through Christ, death cannot harm us even physically. We will have better bodies after we die than we ever had before we die. Jesus conquered death. He rose from the dead physically. That's the foundation of our hope. But what then about the fulfillment of our hope? The foundation of our hope is not its fulfillment. There's something much better promised. Let's see how Paul advances from the foundation of our hope to its fulfillment in the text. He makes the general point in verse 14, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Fallen asleep is a euphemism for having died physically. So, the Thessalonians need not grieve without hope because, just as Jesus died and rose, those who have died believing in Jesus will rise when Jesus returns. Pretty simple idea, right? Jesus died, he rose. If we're in Christ, just as is pictured in baptism, we'll die, we'll rise. Then Paul elaborates on that overall statement, makes an overall statement in verse 14, and then verses 15 to 17, he goes back and elaborates on what he said in verse 14. 15, "For this we declared to you by a word from the Lord." Paul is saying, Jesus said this. Jesus said this is what's going to happen. In a minute, I'm going to come back to that and ask, when did Jesus say this? "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we," meaning all in Christ, those who died before he returns, as well as those who are still alive when Jesus comes back, "and so we will always be with the Lord." So I have two subheadings under the fulfillment of our hope: the coming of Jesus, and then eternity with Jesus. First of all, the coming of Jesus. So Paul doesn't tell us here or anywhere everything we would like to know about Jesus' return. We can have all sorts of questions, all sorts of things that, you know, if Paul were sitting next to us, that we would like to ask him about that. We would all like to know many details that Scripture doesn't tell us. But God doesn't care about satisfying our curiosity, nor does the Apostle Paul. Paul doesn't even attempt to answer all the questions that may come to his readers' minds. He does care to tell us what we need to know in order to encourage one another so that we won't grieve as those who have no hope. So he tells us what we need for that purpose, and he doesn't tell us anything more. So our task then, as readers of this letter, is not to speculate about what the apostle doesn't say clearly, but rather to take to heart what he does say clearly. And that's a pretty general principle of interpretation of Scripture, which unfortunately is violated all too often. What point is the author making? And let's make that the main thing we take away from that text. Well, what does the apostle tell us here? He says, Jesus will return. And when he returns, it's not going to be like when he was born in the stable in Bethlehem. It will be as clear, as obvious, as overwhelming as when a great army is on the march invading a country. There'll be a command. There'll be a trumpet. Nothing will be able to keep you from seeing it. All will see it. Well, we read from Matthew 24 something that sounds very similar, right? Jesus says, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see, that is, all the tribes of the earth will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. So just as in 1 Thessalonians 4, there's mention of the clouds, there's mention of the trumpet, and there's the picture of Jesus returning and all humanity seeing him. It's obvious, it's apparent, like a great army on the march. So Paul and Jesus both say there's no avoiding this stupendous sight, this overwhelming power that Jesus will manifest when he returns. Well, Paul goes on in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to tell us that the dead in Christ will then rise. The dead in Christ being all those who believed in him as Lord, as Savior, as treasure, those who are united with him in death, who have died physically. And they, like Jesus, will then rise physically. And then in verse 17, Paul tells us those who are in Christ and are still alive, those who have never died physically, when Jesus returns, they too will be caught up together with those whom Jesus raises from the dead, and together with all of those people, all of God's people will meet Jesus. There will be a meeting between those who have died, who are now raised, those who are alive will be together with them, all will meet Jesus together. Now, really, that's a pretty simple idea, isn't it? Nothing too complicated. Jesus returns, everyone sees it, the dead in Christ raised, those who are believers in him still alive, raised together, everyone meets Jesus. End of the story. And that simple idea addresses the main concern that Paul has, how to comfort those whose loved ones have died in Christ. He says, Jesus conquered death himself. He conquered death on behalf of his people. If you are in Christ, either he will raise you from the dead on the day he returns, or you'll still be alive when he returns, and you will be reunited with all those who are in Christ who have died. And together you will meet the Lord. That's a great hope. We can all hold on to that hope when the waves of grief blow over us. So Paul's message is really straightforward, but there's still a lingering question. Go back to verse 15, what I highlighted. Paul says he declares what follows to them by a word from the Lord, by a word from the Lord Jesus. When did Jesus say something like this? Well, given the many parallels we've already seen between Matthew 24 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it makes sense to ask, does Jesus address this issue in that account? What Matthew records in chapter 24 and the parallel in Mark chapter 13. I think the answer is yes. I think Matthew 24 is the words of the Lord Jesus that the Apostle Paul is referring to here in 1 Thessalonians 4. Turn there in your Bible or on your device, Matthew 24, beginning in 30. When I read Matthew 24, 30, 31 previously, I stopped in the middle of verse 31. Let me now read all of verse 31. The Son of Man will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. They will gather his elect, or in Mark's account, he, Jesus, will gather his elect. Who are these elect? Those whom God has chosen, those who believe in Jesus as Savior, as Lord, as treasure, the same folks that Paul talks about, all of whom will meet Jesus together. Is there any reason to think that the elect in Matthew 24 refer only to those who are alive when Jesus returns? No. There's no reason we should limit the elect to those who are alive when Jesus returns. By the time Matthew writes his gospel, James, the brother of John, is dead. Maybe other apostles are dead. Elizabeth, Zechariah, Simeon, Anna, Joseph, John the Baptist, they are all dead by the time Matthew writes his gospel. Not to mention Abraham, Moses, Daniel, Job. Surely, Jesus includes all these believers in the category elect. Indeed, Paul uses the same word, elect, in Romans 8 in this sense, referring to all believers, those who have faced physical death and those who have not yet done so. Romans 8, 33, 34, Paul writes, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? That has to mean all believers, whether they've died or not. Who's going to bring any charge against them? So when Jesus says, upon his return, his elect will be gathered from all over the earth, he must include in that both those who are alive when he returns who believe in him, as well as those who have already died in Christ. including all those who died in Christ, even centuries previously. So we don't need to assume any other revelation from Jesus to the Apostle Paul to make this point. It's all right here in Matthew 24 that Paul is simply elaborating on what it means for Jesus to say his elect will be gathered. So including the loved ones of the Thessalonians who have recently died, as well as any of them who are still alive when Jesus returns. They will be reunited in front of Jesus, and that will be glorious. So our hope is fulfilled when Jesus returns physically, powerfully, with great glory, when he raises the dead in Christ and unites those living in Christ with them in his presence. So all that is marvelous, all that is magnificent, but there's something better yet. And that leads to our second subheading under the fulfillment of our hope, and that is eternity with Jesus. Paul concludes verse 17, "And so we will always be with the Lord." Two emphases here. First, we will be with the Lord. We will be with Jesus. Never again will there be any separation between us and Jesus. We will see him face to face. We will be embraced by him. We will be loved by him. We will be conformed to his likeness, as we have seen in the last few weeks in our sermons. He saved us by dying for us. He guided us, directed us, protected us through this life as our King and Sovereign. He is the pearl of great price, the treasure hidden in a field, which is worth giving up all that we have in order to obtain. And we are with him for all eternity. That's the first point of emphasis, raised to be with Jesus. But the second point of emphasis, a key point for Paul's purpose in writing these verses, we will always be with the Lord. So first point, we will always be with the Lord. Second point, we will always be with the Lord. We, that is, all those who are alive when he comes and those who have already died when he comes. We, together, will always be with the Lord. And thus, we are beloved family members who are in Christ, those who brought us to faith, those who came to faith through our witness who died before we die, those believers from previous centuries and millennia, those believers from biblical times, my father, my grandmother, Martin Lloyd Jones, Amy Carmichael, Adoniram Judson, Ann Judson, Jonathan Edwards, John Calvin, Augustine and Anselm, Mary and Martha, Peter and Paul, Andrew and John, we, all of us, always will be with Jesus. So friends, death separates us from beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. It is painful, and we rightly grieve. But forever, 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 we will be together with them, with Jesus. And that's a truth that encourages us. That's the fulfillment of our hope. That's why we need not grieve as those who have no hope. All of us raised together will be with Jesus forever. So we've seen the foundation of our hope, which is the resurrection of Jesus, the fulfillment of our hope, the return of Jesus, raising the dead in Christ, all of us then together with him forever. Final heading, a key question. In his book, God is the Gospel, John Piper asks a question that goes something like this. If you could have everything promised in eternity, everything, including meeting forever with loved ones, interacting with great people from the past you always wanted to talk to, new bodies that never grow old so you can run and not grow weary, you can walk and not be faint, sinlessness in yourself and in the people around you, delicious food, perfect relationships, fulfilling work. If you could have all of that but not have Jesus, would that be enough for you? Would that be enough for you? The answer for the Christian should be no. Jesus is the treasure. We must have Jesus. We don't want heaven without Jesus. This is a key and important question because many in our churches want Jesus because of what he gives us more than we want Jesus himself. That is, we want to use Jesus to get what we really want. And that's idolatry. That's not worship. So ask the question of yourself. If you can have all of that, but not have Jesus, would that satisfy? Repent if you've effectively made an idol of some aspect of God's promises. But, there's a really important but. I'll apply this personally. You modify it to match your own circumstances. My father showed me Jesus. Yes, imperfectly. But though there were shades in him that obscured the light of Christ, that light did shine brightly through him. And I long to see him. I long to see him conformed completely to the character of Christ. I long to see him when I am cleansed from my sin that hindered our relationship. I long to see him when we both shine brightly with the glory of God. When we can together delight in our Lord who will be with us both always. When we can sing together the Holy City or some even better song, and together praise the Savior who will smile at us, delighting in what he has made us to be. And that is not idolatry. That's the fulfillment of our Christian hope. Our hope includes being with loved ones made fully like Jesus. For what we love in them comes from Jesus. And we will love them even better than we love them now. And we will see Jesus so much more clearly in them than we see Jesus in them now. Our love for them will be love for Jesus. Indeed, our love for every good thing, all the good gifts that God showers us with in eternity, our love for every one of them will be a love for Jesus. For every one of those, we will see rightly as a token of God's love for us, given to show us more of what He is like. We will delight in all these secondary joys because their goodness is the goodness of our marvelous Savior. So it is good and right to long for reunion with redeemed loved ones, realizing that in seeing them, you will see Jesus. Remember that idea from Revelation we talked about a few weeks ago about transparency, right? It will be, the whole holy city is going to be transparent so that the glory of God shines through it. And that's the way it's going to be with our loved ones, right? And with ourselves. The glory of God shines through us. And so our joy in them is joy in Jesus. Two questions to conclude. Paul writes these six verses to comfort those whose loved ones have died in Christ. Is this truth a comfort to those whose loved ones die without professing faith in Christ? Paul is not addressing that issue here. He's focusing on the death of believers. But our comfort over the death of all loved ones is similar. Our God is good. Jesus has conquered death. The Savior who brought the Pharisee Saul to himself on the road to Damascus can bring anyone to himself at any time. He may have done that in the case of any obstinate rebel before the death of that person. But whether he does or not, in the new heavens and the new earth, he will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more sorrow or mourning or crying or pain. The old order of things will have passed away. We will not grieve in eternity over those who are not there. We will be surprised at many who are there, whom we had written off, whom we had thought there was no hope for. And we will praise our merciful God and Savior for saving ourselves, the chief of sinners, and marvel at His goodness. Second question. Is this a comfort for those who are not themselves in Christ? Only in this sense. God makes these promises to everyone. He says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you too will overcome death by His power and grace. End your rebellion. Even now, turn from your idols and submit to your Savior. And know that if you do, forever you will be with the Lord. Whatever you've done, whoever you are, forgiveness is available if you repent and come to faith in Jesus. Forever you will be with the Lord in new, eternal, physical bodies joined together with all of God's people of all time." My friends, death is real. Death is terrible. death destroys God's work in creating humanity. Death is the result of sin. Grieve over death. But know the hope that Jesus gives us. He rose from the dead. He will raise his people on the last day. And if we are in Christ, we will be with him forever. That is our hope. And it is a certain hope. So trust him to bring it about. Let's pray together. We will glory in our Redeemer who carries us on eagle's wings. He crowns our lives with loving kindness. His triumph song will ever sing. We will glory in our Redeemer who waits for us at gates of gold. And when he calls us, it will be paradise, his face forever to behold. His face forever to behold. Lord Jesus, how we long to see you. Thank you for your presence now. Thank you for your Spirit dwelling in us. And how we long for the fulfillment of that hope. When we and all your people have the redemption of our bodies, the revelation of the children of God. Bring it about. Come, Lord Jesus. May we effectively complete the task you give your church of proclaiming the gospel to every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and thus hasten your return, Lord Jesus. Do it for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.